Well, if you're able to, for the last time perhaps in some while, open up your Bibles once more to Genesis chapter 50. Now, as we're going to see, though it's the end of the book, it's not the end of the story, and that this is actually longing for radical fulfillment, that there's the people of God, as it were, left waiting for God to bring about his promised redemption, longing for Exodus, if you will. And the reason I say that is because, as we've learned through the book of Genesis, that there are wonderful types and patterns that Moses is establishing in Genesis. It's the beginning. And so we should not be surprised that when we see a nation longing, as it were, to enter into the land that God promised, back into the garden, as it were, of Genesis 1 and 2, that we would find our hearts longing likewise. Were you to break down this last section, which actually starts in Genesis 49, verse 28, there's a theme. There's two bookends with meat in the middle, and that's often how Hebrews teach. It's called chiasm. And so you've got a death of Jacob and his burial, followed by Exodus. That's the first bookend. And then the middle of the meat is an explanation of what God is doing. That God in his sovereignty is overcoming evil and bringing good, which is actually the reverse of what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. There's lots of words that are being used in this final climactic chapter to intensify our hope that through trust in God's sovereign purposes, he will, through his seed, overcome the evil that the first Adam brought into the world through unfaith and unbelief and disobedience and disfaith. And so this is a wonderful chapter. We've got the death of Israel, but there's hope because God's on his throne. And then the final bracket, or the final section, is the death of Joseph, but no Exodus. That's important. Because as we've learned in the book of Genesis, when there's a doubling, that there's a certainty. And you're to pick up some of these interpretive or hermeneutical principles from Moses. Do you remember when Pharaoh had two dreams? And Joseph said to him, because God has doubled it, it is a certainty. And before that, you had Joseph who had two dreams. You remember all of his brethren bowing before him? They certainly fell before him. And then after that, there were two dreams of a baker and of a wine taster. And those came to pass. And so Moses is saying that when you see a doubling happening, your interpretive antennae should be raised up. There's a doubling of Exodus here. And yet by the time you get to the end of Genesis, there's no Exodus. Meaning what? They're longing in hope and in faith in the certainty of God's doubled word. An Exodus is coming. And by the time you end the Old Testament, the people are longing for Exodus. And it's interesting that Matthew uses the exact same language of Christ coming into Israel, crossing the Jordan, that he uses of Jacob and Joseph and Israel. And so when you're reading Matthew, your interpretive lens is, wait a minute, Exodus is coming. True Exodus. The one that Jacob only dreamed about and Joseph only dreamed about. And interestingly enough, we're longing for Exodus. When you read the last chapter, not of the Old Testament, but of the entire canon, Revelation 22, Jesus is coming back for his people. And we're longing for that Exodus, not into Canaan, into Canaan. We're longing for Exodus into what Canaan only typified. New heavens, new earth. Your heart is longing for that. Which is why Genesis 50:20 is so important. Every sermon you see will make this the center, and rightly so, but they forget that the two bookends are Exodus. God is working all things together for good to bring about the Exodus of his elect people. That's what we need to hear this morning. Okay, so we're going to look at it, but you need to put together the way God inspired Moses. Exodus 1 happened. Exodus 2, longing for. In the middle, God's sovereign purpose to bring it about will prevail. What others mean, plan for evil, God means plans for good. And what is good? Genesis 1 and 2. His reign to the ends of the earth through his people as they worship him in this garden. Wonderful, isn't it? And we fit ourselves into that story. This is not some archaic old story. Thousands of years removed of Hebrews longing for Exodus. No. We're longing for Exodus. We're longing for the same Exodus that Isaiah could only prophesy about, which Jesus brought in his first coming and will culminate in his second. And that will be the theological principle that gets you through a world of ra'ah, of evil. When people are scheming against you, when cancer hits, when the markets tank, when recessions hit, when tyrants rule, God is bringing his people through to, right? We're part of this Exodus. And you're to read the book of Hebrews this way, actually. Archegon is an important interpretive word that Jesus is the forerunner. He's the founder. And he's leading an Exodus. And the elect are following in his train. And his Exodus isn't from Egypt into Canaan. His Exodus isn't from Babylon into Canaan. His Exodus is from earth to the new heavens. And as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, we're able to endure the sorrows that this world brings. That God is causing all things to bring about his eternal wise plan. A people brought into the new heavens and earth, where God rules and reigns in their midst. That's what you're longing for. And that's what Genesis 50 excites you to continue to long for. Well, let's quickly look through this. Chapter 49, verse 28. The ESV subheading or title is Jacob's Death and Burial. And that's fantastic. Right after, he musters all of his final strength to bless his sons, most notably Joseph with the imminent latter-day blessing of land, and Judah with the last-day blessing of reign over the nations. He's now ready to die well. And there's something about this. Remember last week I said, Jacob finally sees. That's an important word in Genesis 50. He's seeing now as he ought. He's seeing by faith. He's trusting in God's promise. He's ready to die now because he sees God clearly. He trusts God fully. And so we saw last week the threefold blessing that he gives to his people. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. That's Genesis 12:3. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. That's a statement of faith. Where are his people? They're in Canaan, Abraham, and Isaac, and Leah. They're in Machpelah. Jacob, he's down south in Egypt. But I'm going to be gathered there. And don't let any liberal say that resurrection is a New Testament phenomenon. Now, it's most clearly articulated and revealed in the New Testament. Right? Cliff called me up last night, read to me 2 Timothy 1 and prayed for me. Light and immortality have been brought most fully and clearly through the gospel of Christ. But those types and shadows that I say start in Genesis increase and intensify. And so here we have already Jacob longing for home. Is he going to enjoy Canaan? He's going to die in Egypt. He's got resurrection hope. And just to make sure that I'm not making this up, go read it. This is what Paul preaches in Acts 24 and 26 and 28. He says, I'm wearing chains for what? The hope of Israel. This is what the patriarchs longed for. Long for what? Is it a surprise to you who've read the prophets that there is a resurrection of the dead? So what Paul is saying, reading his Old Testament rightly, is that Jacob is longing for resurrection. You can't enjoy the promised land unless you're alive in the promised land. kind of makes sense. So he commands the 12 to gather around him. And he says, I am to be gathered to my people. Now bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. In the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre. Now, we don't want to go back there, but that's what Abraham bought. You remember he was haggling with the sons of Heth? And he bought it, and it seems so insignificant. Now, remember, Jacob's in Egypt, and they have glamorous funerals, if you will. Right? What do they bury their kings in? That's the pyramids. And yet, here by faith, is the stinky old shepherd longing for a stinky, dirty, small, insignificant cave where God has promised his blessing. I remember reading one commentator, he said that Moses is constantly trying to take the eyes of his readers off all of the splendors of Egypt and refocus them. As foolish as they may seem to the world, they may seem folly, but he's trying to focus them on the promises of God, because that's where our hope is. That's how we die well. You will not die well if you have the most expensive sarcophagus or ossuary. You can have the most grandest of funeral. That means nothing. If you die in faith of God's promise of resurrection, that he will bring a new heavens and a new earth, you can die well. The world, let them laugh. Let them scoff. Let them sneer. I wonder what some of the people in Egypt are thinking. You're giving up this for that? Right? When the Egyptians follow him in this grand caravan. I'm not talking about the van I drive to church. Right? And they're like, man, he wants out of Egypt. What he's longing for must be amazing. There would have probably been some snickering. That cave? Maybe it's lined with gold. No, it's full of God's faithfulness and promise as they see the bones of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. And Rebecca and Leah. But his death isn't the last of the story here. And that's to set us up for the end, right? So his death in Egypt doesn't leave him in Egypt. It's the picture of Joseph, as it were, going into that cistern, this pit that signifies Sheol. Egypt is always a picture of that. And death is not the end of the story for God's people. Death is not dying. And so here he is telling them. He's giving them instructions. Here's my order of service. These are the hymns I want played. This is where you're laying my body. And it's an act of faith, according to Hebrews 11. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. That field and the cave that is in it where it was bought from the Hittites. And I love the picture of Jacob, now Israel, dying well. It's a wonderful picture. This word gathered is repeated. He gathers his son. He's in control. This is the best picture we see of Jacob. He's not scheming, but he's resting. He's trusting. He can die well because he dies in faith of God's promise of resurrection. He drew up his feet. Literally, he gathered. Same verb. He gathered up his feet into the bed and breathed his last. And he was gathered to his people. I love Moses' interpretation. I longed to be gathered. And Moses wasn't like, hope deferred. He was gathered. This is what Jesus says. That Yahweh is the God of the living, not of the dead. And so he's gathered with, as it were, living Abram and Isaac. Because the living God is to be worshipped by living ones. And here he is. He dies, as it were, in this realm. And he's gathered to his people. Verse 1 of chapter 50, and we will speed up. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept. This is the sixth time, that Joseph weeps. He's the weeping one, and there's nothing wrong with weeping. And he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Interesting. You remember as we've worked through the final narrative, the Toledot of 37:1 to the end of 50 here of Jacob, that Moses is often interchanging the names Jacob and Israel. And it's significant here that Jacob always pictured this man in his weakness and frailty. Interesting here that after he breathes his last, Moses says that they embalmed Israel. And so as it were, here is Israel entombed in Egypt. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. Now, this is where you need the expensive commentaries that you pay for your pastor. But they often required this for people of significance. Slaves did not get this kind of mourning. They did not get this kind of pomp when it came to their funeral service. And as what a lot of the commentators were saying here, is that Israel is being signified by Moses as a kingly figure. And this is actually a prophetic picture. That here you have now this seed of Abram. This seed now being mourned by the nations, by Egypt even. And Moses is picturing for us now, as it were, the funeral of a king. For that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. It's as if Moses is saying, though no one realizes it yet, the real king is not Pharaoh. The real king of the nations is not Pharaoh. It's Israel and his seed. Verse 4, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh. And in providence, Pharaoh is going to be gracious. So what I want you to see, I'm not going to be able to take you there, but right now we're going to contrast this Exodus with this Pharaoh sending this Israel out of the land against the backdrop of the next book. You're going to have the leader of Israel asking permission of Pharaoh to leave the land. And you need to understand that God is causing all things to work together for good, for those who are the called according to his purpose, for those who love him. And so right now, the good purpose of God is to let Joseph bury his father's bones in the cave at Machpelah, in the promised land, right? All things are working together. And because Joseph trusts that, he can come back into the land of Egypt. Okay, but when you read Exodus, God is not going to soften Pharaoh's heart. He is going to harden it. And the very hardening of his heart that will accomplish his purposes is not going to be, as it were, good for his people. Pharaoh is going to mean much ra'ah, much evil for Israel. But God is going to turn the evil of Pharaoh for the salvation of his elect, the same way that he used the evil of Joseph's brothers to accomplish the salvation of his elect. You need to see that. That God is orchestrating all things in the life of Joseph, in the times of Moses, in the crucifixion of Christ, and when Christ returns. Everything is according to his divine timetable. As evil as you may see it, with your human perspective, God behind the scenes is working. To what? Save many alive. To preserve a remnant, to be a blessing to the ends of the earth. And so God, he causes Pharaoh's heart to move, and he allows Joseph and his family to leave. That's supernatural. Any of you own a business? I think of Charles working, right? You're the guy making the money. Your boss don't want to lose you. Joseph is the embodiment of wisdom, and he has been nothing but blessing to Egypt. Only a supernatural move of God's hand will enable Pharaoh to let this guy go. What if he stays? God is on his throne. And so here is this prince, as it were, of Israel, asking the king, the Pharaoh, for permission. And by God's sovereign grace, Joseph finds favor in the eyes of Pharaoh. He said, my father made me swear, looking back to chapter 47, saying, I am dying in my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan. No commentaries picked up on this, but I thought that was interesting. Because you don't read about him hewing it out. You see him purchasing it. And so you see this transition now of Jacob slowly moving from unbelief to belief. And literally, he cuts it. Karat. He cuts it out of the stone. And he says, that's where I want you, right? That's for me. It's got my name on it. Let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And this is Joseph living by faith. He lets God accomplish his will in his way. See, Joseph knows what God's will is. He knows the will is that he's going to bless a seed of Abraham. They're going to be fruitful and multiply. And they're going to get the land. Now just, you got to think. Sometimes we like to help God out, right? So the people are being fruitful and multiplying in Egypt, but you promised that they'd be a blessing in the promised land. So I'm going to stay in the promised land. God did not command that yet. So that's interesting. Don't try to help God out. Let God do his work in his way according to his timetable. That's how Joseph operates. And the language here of Genesis 50 actually is reminiscent of Genesis 3. Remember good and evil? When Eve and Adam seek to usurp God's sovereign throne, Joseph is showing Israel by example how we are to live. Trust God. Let him bring good in his way, in his time. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Don't try to seize and take things. And so here's Joseph living by faith. I will return, Pharaoh. Why? Because he knows that God is going to act miraculously to keep his promise made to Abraham of a people being under slavery for 400 years. Yeah, you have to think like this. I know I'm going all over the place, but we need in Genesis 15, God says, your seed is going to be under oppression in a foreign land for 400 years. And Joseph, meditating on the word of God, says, well, I guess since God's not a liar, we got to be in the land for 400 years. If we're not in the land, then God's word isn't coming true. Are you tracking? Just nod your head and I'll get to my next point. But Joseph says, I understand that God's ways are not my ways. I will not determine good and evil. I will humbly submit and trust and obey God in the revelation he has given. Dad, I will bury your bones in the place you hewed out. And Mr. Pharaoh, we will return. Verse 7. So Joseph went up. Same word used in Exodus when Israel went up out of Egypt. Right? Remember, this is a picture of the Exodus. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Again, you see this in the book of Exodus. Now, other circumstances were necessary to bring it about, namely the plagues and God making a great name over Pharaoh and his army. But you see that after God decimates Pharaoh and his army, that there is a great multitude, a great camp coming from Egypt up into the promised land. And if you were Jewish and you were reading this in the Hebrew and you kept reading Exodus, you'd be like, oh, as I'm reading Exodus, all these same Hebrew words are used in Genesis 50. And again, your hermeneutical antennae should be saying, what's going on here? Oh, Israel's exodus in Genesis 50 was a foreshadowing of God's promise of our exodus in the book of Exodus. And so here you have this great camp. And it's not only Israelites. Meaning what? That God has always had a purpose to elect the people to himself and through those people bless the nations and to graft those nations into, as it were, the promised stock. God cares about Egyptians. Go and read Isaiah chapter 19. They're included in the Exodus. And they will worship Yahweh as well. And so if people wonder, were there Egyptians in the book of Exodus who as it were, clung and entered with Israel into the promised land? Absolutely. Because God always elected Israel to be a light to the nations. that his blessing through Israel would reach the ends of the nations. And that's what we see here already typified in Israel's exodus out of Egypt into the promised land. Verse 10. Oh, wait, I forgot that line. Only their children, their flocks and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. Again, I'm not going to, but go and read Exodus. And do you remember Pharaoh? He's like, all right, I'll grant you, you can leave. Only, you can't take your animals. You can't take your children. And Moses says, that's all or nothing. Verse 9, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. That's an unfortunate translation. Camp. This goes back, actually, to where Jacob wrestles with the angel. And he was a great camp. Remember, you can go back to chapter 28. And Jacob is leaving Paddan Aram way up in Syria. And he's freaking out because he's afraid of Esau. And God told Jacob, who's now Israel, I want you to come down into the promised land. And as it were, Jacob comes down into the promised land as a great camp. And here in Genesis 50, he's now leaving Egypt as a great camp. Wonderful picture. That God has a great camp that is part of this exodus. We should not be negative Calvinists. There's a great camp. And as we saw in 28, in the midst of this Mechana, is God Almighty. He's leading the way. And so here's this great camp, a very great camp. And then verse 10, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Atad. Again, I'm not going to get into it. You just have to trust that I've read what the scholars say in the commentaries. And they're saying that the path that Joseph led Israel out of Egypt into the promised land was a circuitous route, which is the exact same route that God led Israel out in the book of Exodus. Do you remember? He says they could have taken this way, but God chose to take them this way. So they would be at this place of Etat, and they would cross the Jordan River. Wonderful. I'm just trying to show you that Genesis 50 is all about Exodus. It's all about God saving a people who are, as it were, dead and giving them life through this Exodus, bringing about his promise through Exodus. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation and made a mourning for his father 7 days. Listen, the Canaanites are now back into the equation. This is not just a picture of Exodus, but of conquest. And they said, this is a grievous mourning by all the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Avel Mitzrayim, which is beyond the Jordan. See, this is, you got to underline. I'm always underlining Jordan, Jordan, Jordan. It's a great word. It's a theologically significant word. Thus his sons did for him as he commanded, for his sons carried him where? To the land of Canaan. God accomplishes this exodus. They buried him. He can now rest with his fathers in the land God promised to Abraham. He's there in the field from Ephron the Hittite. And here's that word, to possess. You've forgotten it, but I'm going to say it one more time. It's that Hebrew word, achazah. You'll never forget it now. Not next week, you'll forget it. But it's an important word. It's a permanent possession. You have a permanent burial place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt by faith, with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. So that's the first bookend. Remember I said it's couched, right? You've got death, burial in the promised land. Death with the hope of burial in the promised land. And in between is the interpretive, as it were, meat of the sandwich. Death, Exodus. Death, Exodus. In the middle, sovereign God. Verse 15. So we move from Jacob seeing more clearly than he's ever seen to his brothers not seeing clearly. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, oh no, Israel's dead. To which Joseph says, God's on his throne. See, this has significance for the original audience, but also for us. Some importance gone. What's going to happen now? Doesn't matter. God didn't need Jacob. He didn't need Isaac or Abraham either. This is God doing his work. And so now they're beginning to see poorly. It may be that Joseph will hate us, literally bear a grudge against us. That he will repay us for all the evil that we committed against him. And so now the children are beginning to act the way Jacob used to. They're going to try to help God out. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, I'm in verse 16 now, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And you're like, my cross-referencing Bible didn't pick that up. So there's one of two things that happens here. Either Jacob really did say that to his sons and Moses didn't record it, or perhaps they're fibbing a bit. That's the one I probably am going to choose because we know their character. And I also know my character. That even those who have been radically transformed by the grace of God still have to fight against those old self-saving tendencies. Jacob did this as a converted man repeatedly. He's trying to help God out rather than just trusting. And so I think Joseph's admonishment is a slight admonishment to us. That we can actually just take God at his word and trust him to be true to it. Please, and the language in verse 17, just so if you're ever wondering, the picture of forgiveness is a wonderful picture that the Hebrews had. Literally, it's lift up. Right? To forgive is to lift a burden off. It's not to do that, but it's actually someone else to bear it, which is a wonderful precursor to substitutionary atonement for us in Christ. That Christ doesn't just take his magic eraser and erase it, but actually he takes that sin, he lifts it up, and he puts it on himself. That's what forgiveness is when you pray the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our what? Debts. Lift up our debts. Forgive the transgression, literally the rebellion. Forgive us of our sin. We have done evil to you. And here is Joseph's theology coming back into play. Please don't let people say theology doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have good theology. It doesn't affect how you live. You better believe it. They've forgotten God's sovereignty. And they're freaking out. Joseph is resting in God's sovereignty. And therefore, he doesn't have to worry about repaying. He can let God be God. He's not helping God out. I'm not in the place of God. I don't need to help God. We saw that already in chapter 45, and they've forgotten. Right? Remember in chapter 45, verses 5 and 7? Joseph says this, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, literally in your sight, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God has a purpose in it. It's to preserve life. Whose life? Life. The people of Israel, and by extension and through them, Egyptians who will be grafted into Israel. God has a purpose. You don't have to beat yourself up. You can repent of that sin and let it go. Let it sink to the bottom of the ocean. Trust that God will forgive it from east to west. That he'll trample it underfoot, Micah 7. God sent me. You sold me. God sent me. Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. However, if you're reading the LSB, they translate it, to preserve for you a remnant on earth by a very great deliverance. This is what I think Joseph sees theologically. God brought you here, preserved you, and he's going to bring you back into the promised land by a great deliverance. That's a better translation in my opinion. See, Joseph knows what God's word says. He believes it, and then he acts on it, and it changes his perspective on everything. The brothers forget God's sovereignty and his goodness and his purpose. And they're freaking out. They're thinking the worst. But not Joseph. And I think Joseph is trying to tell the original audience and us, trust in the Lord. Trust not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with what? Mercy, and soon will break with blessings on your head. Go and learn that hymn. Not so you can quote it in a pulpit like your pastor, so it'll help you through. God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform. I can't see his footprints on the sea. But oh, he's working. And that's what Joseph is doing. This is the wonderful doctrine of providence. Concurrence. Confluence. Compatibilism. Whatever you want to call it. God is sovereignly using and planning and bringing about even the most evil of intentions to save his elected and bless the nations. You're going to need to hear that as we all get older. I'm going to need to tell you this on the hospital bed. You're going to need to tell me if God grants me days of life on the hospital bed. God knows what he's doing, Ryan. He will bring about the good of Genesis 1 and 2 to his people. Please forgive the transgression of your servants of the God of your father. They're fully believing. They are servants of Yahweh, and yet they have forgotten, as it were, the gospel. What is Joseph's response? Joseph wept, and Joseph wept. This is the seventh time he weeps. Numbers are important. I don't want to get too much into it. But I would say this is probably what broke his heart the most. That his brothers could not trust in God's goodness. That God could so transform Joseph's heart that he no longer harbors animosity or bitterness or unforgiveness against them. That Joseph realizes, sort of like what Blake said in Sunday school, that as a great sinner he has been forgiven much and therefore he can forgive others much. This breaks Joseph's heart. He weeps. This is the weeping prince. And he's saddened that they can't trust God for his goodness. But Joseph said to them, do not fear. Do not fear. He says it twice. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? When you exact retribution, when you seek to be nasty to others, you're seeking to take the place of God. I think this is the very verse, or at least one of the verses, Paul has in his mind in Romans 12. Give topos, give place to the wrath of God. Repay no one evil for evil. Why? Vengeance is whose? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, quoting Deuteronomy 32. I will repay. And so this is how Joseph lives. He doesn't have to be bitter. People who are bitter and unforgiving, they're seeking, maybe even unintentionally, to take God's throne. The very thing that undid creation in Genesis 3. I think Moses is saying through the example of Joseph, let God be God. You meant it for evil. As for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for tov, for good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So God has purposes. 45 says he sent. Psalm 105 interpreting this says that God sent. Joseph interpreting theology and living it out by faith says stop freaking out. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. God is on his throne. So this is actually our assurance that God is going to bring about his good purposes. Because 400 or so years later, the people of Israel are going to be questioning the same thing. What's going on? There's all this evil, ra'ah, same verb, being done against us. And Joseph is saying prophetically, God knows what he's doing. He's going to bring about the evil of Pharaoh to bring about a good purpose, to save his people, and through his people to graft in the nations. So do not fear. If you are fearing, it's because you're not trusting. It's as simple as that. There's lots of mini sandwiches here, right? And this is like a slider that Joseph slides in here. You've got do not fear, verse 19. Do not fear, verse 21. What's in the middle of that sandwich? Sandwiches and sandwiches. You're hungry. God's on his throne. A robust understanding and faith and trust in God's sovereignty eliminates fearfulness. The people of Israel are freaking out. And Joseph is saying, trust God. He knows what he's doing. He will cause this to work together for good. Theology comforts people. Good theology, right? Thus he comforted them and spoke to their heart. ESV just says kindly. I love it. He spoke to their heart. Not to their mind. He spoke to their heart. God's sovereignty is a doctrine for the heart. It starts in the mind. But if you read the New Testament, the doctrines of grace are not to beat up those who disagree with them. The doctrines of grace are to encourage people who are beaten up by life. Some of you are suffering immensely. I get it. And Joseph would say, as evil as this sickness may be, as that malady might appear, that God is using this to bring about good. He has a purpose for it. And if you were to read Piper's book on providence, he has a great chapter on this. And he says, God, what you meant for evil, God used for good. That's not what the Hebrew says. He uses the same verb twice. What you meant, God meant. Right? God's not just like, oh no, he's biting his nails. What are they going to do? And I'm, you know, he's sort of like the spokesman for the president trying to clean up his mess. Right? You see that all the time. So they make a mistake and God's like, oh, I'm trying my best. Come on, angels, give me a hand. No. I wrote down this verb here. Where did I write it down here? It means to weave, right? Chashav. It means to weave. Like the way things are woven. It means to consider, to think, to reckon, to plan, to intend, to think about. They were purposing this. Scheming. But behind their scheming, God is scheming. They're scheming evil. And in a way I cannot explain to you, God is eternally scheming for the good of his people, that they might be saved and a means of salvation to the ends of the earth, that Christ in Romans 8:21 might be the preeminent one, the firstborn among many brothers. That he's receiving homage and worship and they're bowing down before him, not bowing down before Joseph or even Judah, but bowing down before Jesus. And so he comforted them. Well, let's quickly hurry up here. We started with death, Exodus. We end with death and longing for Exodus. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. You can write this down. Joshua 24. Joshua lived 110 years. And for some reason, the Holy Spirit saw fit to not only mention that Yeshua, was the one who brought Joseph's bones into the promised land. Saying, Moses didn't bring him in. Selhammer says, the Pentateuch's all about Abraham and faith, not Moses and law. And so here's this one literally named Yeshua. And he realizes as God's servant who succeeds Moses and brings people into the promised land, something Moses could never do. Psalm 95, Hebrews 4. And Joshua dies at the same age and he buries Joseph's bones in the promised land. You can work that out. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. He sees his offspring and is satisfied. You know where that is, hopefully. That's Isaiah 53. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am dying. Exact same words as his father. But God will visit you. Okay? So you have Israel dying in faith, followed by Exodus. Now you have Joseph dying in faith, followed by Exodus. You're like, there's no Exodus in Genesis 50. Ah.
That's why you keep reading the Pentateuch.
How do you know he's dying in faith? I am about to die, but God will visit you. It's doubled in the Hebrew again. Doubling's so important. God will surely visit you. I don't know why the ESV translates it just will visit you. It's so emphatic. God will visit you, and he will bring you up. I brought that word up last week, Allah. Judah will Allah and rule over the nations. God will bring you up. And so Exodus is even seen as resurrection. Wonderful theology, is it not? He will bring you up out of this land, out of Egypt, to the land that he swore. God keeps all of his promises. He swore it to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph is dying in faith. He can die well. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you. Remember the doubling? He has two dreams, it happens. Two other dreams, happens. Two other dreams, happens. Everything that is doubled in Genesis happens. Will God visit them? Absolutely. We've seen the pattern in Genesis. Every time it's doubled, it happens. And so Joseph is saying, God will visit you. What do you mean, like, the way like Charles' dad's visiting? No, it's the visiting we saw in Genesis 21. Where there's a barren Sarah, and God visits. And this word pakad, it's a wonderful word. I always highlight it. And it means for God to appear to change the destiny of the one he appeared towards. So God is going to visit Israel. He's going to deliver them. Surely he will deliver them. And you shall carry up, same word, lift up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in an ark in Egypt. You can play with that after. That's the same word as ark. And so some of the Jewish rabbis would say actually that Moses and Joshua carried two arks into the promised land. But that's for you to chew on later. So let's apply this. So we have here now death, Exodus, God's sovereignty bringing about his plan for good, ending with death longing for Exodus. Now, there was an initial Exodus in the book of Exodus. God did, as it were, lift up the people, his people, and bring them on a caravan, as it were, a mighty camp from Egypt into the promised land. He fulfilled it. But as we saw last week, this idea of in the last days having a near and a far. And so I would say that these patterns of Exodus that are begun, founded in Genesis, and begin to flower as you work through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And I will say this quickly, that Christ's salvation of his people is seen clearly as an Exodus. That he is leading a mighty camp in his train as the archegon from earth to heaven. And so what's the application? That if you are in Christ, you can die well in faith, knowing that the hope of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph is the same hope you have. That God will, as it were, set up his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, in a new heavens and a new earth, and we will live with him and reign with him. I know everyone's getting tired. Let me just quote to you two verses. The first is actually in Luke chapter 1. I'm just going to quote it to you. It's the prophecy of Zechariah. And when Jesus is foretold to come into the world, he uses the same word, visit. God is going to visit his people, and he's going to redeem them. Meaning what? That the true redemption of God's people really didn't happen in the book of Exodus. It happens in the person of Jesus Christ, to whom Exodus has always been pointing towards. That God is going to visit his people. And I would ask you, do you belong to Christ? Are you in him? See, God gives his people not a cave in Machpelah as a down payment. He gives his people something much better, someone much better. who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we receive it, Ephesians 1. If you have the Holy Spirit here this morning, you're longing. You're longing for what Joseph was longing for. You're longing for what Jacob was longing for. But that's only for those who are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is our achazah. He is our down payment. But if you're not in Christ, you have no hope. You cannot die well. You will not join the ultimate exodus of Christ into a new heavens and a new earth. This is only for those who belong. And I would ask you, do you belong to Jesus? Have you renounced Egypt? Have you renounced yourself, your autonomy? Have you asked God to forgive you? Have you repented of your sins? For all those who belong to Christ, He will bring them home. He will bring them safely home all the way. And we will gather, says Jesus, at the table, even as Gentiles, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Are you in Christ? If you are, the last one I'm going to close with, and everyone knows I had to go here, it's Romans 8. As Paul writes to suffering Christians, he uses the exact same words that Joseph gives for suffering Jews. And we know, theology is important, and we know that for those who love God, all things are working together for good. For those who are the called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreloved, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who spared not His only Son, how will He not also with Him graciously give Him up for us all? Who is there to condemn? God is the one who justifies. Christ is the one who died, yea, is risen and is seated at the right hand of God and interceding for us. Through Him we are more than conquerors. That's how Paul applies it. If you belong to Christ, God promises not only Joseph and Israel, He promises His people even in the new covenant. All things must work together for good. And that good is Genesis 1 and 2. A new heavens and a new earth. Oh, I hope you're longing for that. As you're groaning in this life, groan in hope, groan in faith. There's more to the story. Not only in Genesis, but I would say for us, there's more to the story. As Genesis is longing for the return, Revelation 22 is longing likewise. I pray that this morning, by hearing this, your heart is longing. And you're saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride invite you to come. If you do not come when He comes, you will die everlastingly. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for the token of the Lord's table, which reminds us when Christ returns, He will eat this meal with us in a new heavens and a new earth. Oh Lord, would You help those especially who are hurting, whether physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually? Would You help them to see rightly afresh from Your word that You care for them? Would they be comforted by the words of Joseph, which ultimately come from You? Would You help us to suffer well? Would You help us to finish well? Would You help us to die well? And therefore, help us to live well? Lord, I'm longing for exodus out of this world. And so, Father, I pray that You would send Your Son quickly. Lord, how we long where there'll be no more tears, no more sin. And even as we sang, we're not going to be looking at crowns. We're going to be looking at the King. We will behold the King in all of His glory. Would You help us, in light of that, live rightly even this day? We pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.